Always the question is, can a nation be born in a day, such as the Word of God seems to describe? And here let's start in verse 7, Isaiah 66. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. So this is talking of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And notice in verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Now, many of you have wives that have given birth to children. Have any of them ever given birth to a child before she went into pain? No. And they always go into pain and then give birth. But this verse says exactly the opposite. Before she travailed, she brought forth. So it's talking about the rapidity of the event at which the nation of Israel will be regenerated. Okay? So the text, of course, is saying, can such a thing happen? Who has heard of such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? And the answer, of course, implied is yes. And it will happen. Okay? On the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ, an entire nation will be born again. So Israel is in unbelief now, we say, for the most part. I was over there, and the one thing that struck me in Israel was the fact that the place was extremely secular. And that was one of the things that struck me, particularly when I was in Tel Aviv. So the nation of Israel is in unbelief now. They're being regathered in unbelief, but there will be a regathering in the future in belief. So that's letter D. They will be born again in a single day, the day of the second coming. Now the nation will call then upon the name of the Lord for deliverance, deliverance from their enemies. And at about this point, letter F, the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. Now, I'll show you a picture of the Mount of Olives after we eat here in a little while, so you'll see this mountain. It'll be split in the middle from east to west, creating a large valley so that half the mountain will move north, the other half will move south. And this is going to create a way or a valley for the Jews in Jerusalem to flee to safety. Christ, while he's still in heaven, letter G, will mount on a white cherub. He will be clothed in his blood-dipped holy war apparel. His soldiers, the church, will also sit on white cherubs, ready to follow him in his descent to the earth. The Antichrist, meanwhile on earth, will have gathered his armies. They will be assembled to make their final assault on Israel and to make their stand against God and his anointed. And if you were here last Wednesday, then you saw the Valley of Armageddon, where these great armies will gather, and from where they will be deployed. Letter I, the sky will be completely blacked out. Okay? And this is so that letter J, the sign of the Son of Man, can be seen in the sky. And more than likely, therefore, you'll have a complete blackout, and most likely the sign of the Son of Man is the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is a visible manifestation of God. You see it several times in the Word of God. One that you are all familiar with is the burning bush, for example. So the burning bush would have been a visible manifestation of God. Also, you have, for example, the introduction of the Messiah at his first coming. This would be in Matthew 2, where the men from the east saw the star, and they followed a star in the sky to the place where Jesus was. And more than likely, that star was the Shekinah glory, leading them to where the Messiah was as a boy, as a child. So I think the Shekinah glory introduced Jesus Christ's first coming, and he also introduces Jesus Christ's second coming. He is the sign in the sky, Matthew 24:30. Now when the tribes of the earth see the sign, it says that they will mourn, and the reason is basically because they're not prepared with salvation. The Son of Man will then come on the clouds of the sky to save all Israel. So with lightning quick rapidity, Christ will descend and he will slay the Antichrist and the false prophet, first of all, and Christ will then kill the rest. So his military strategy is just like the United States military strategy, and that is to take out the big guys first, and hopefully the organization will fall into chaos. And so this is the way Jesus Christ works too. He works from the top down. Now it says in the book of Revelation 14, chapter 14, verse 20, that the blood from this battle will be about 4 feet deep, up to the horses' bridles, and it will stretch for 192 miles, beginning in the land of Edom, which is south and east of Jerusalem, and go north through the valley of Jehoshaphat next to Jerusalem, and on up to the valley of Armageddon. So there will be a large mass destruction of people on that day for those who rebel against Christ and refuse to believe the gospel, which is for all men. Then the Antichrist will be thrust down into Sheol, and a lot of people don't hold to this, but the idea that he will be resurrected before the millennium and cast into the lake of fire, because I think if he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, he must have a body that is fit to survive in the lake of fire, and a natural human body cannot do so. So I take it that the Antichrist will be resurrected before the millennium and cast into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. They will be there alone for the 1,000 years. And Jesus will stand victorious on the Mount of Olives, again, which I'll show you in the slideshow today. Angels will then be sent out by God to gather the elect nation of Israel from the whole world. Okay, so that ends the slideshow, because what I've got to share with you now, I didn't get a slideshow ready for. Now, here we are between Revelation 19 and 20. Now, I'm going to use this text to my advantage, because what we have between chapters 19 and 20 is really a dispensational shift. A shift in dispensation. You don't run across these every day in the Word of God. You've got several in Genesis, you've got one in Exodus, and you've got one in Acts, and here you've got one in Revelation. So, you've been hearing about dispensations and dispensationalism if you've been in Sunday school in the last few weeks, so I'd like to take this time to capitalize on that. Now, dispensation is a scriptural word. Some people think it's a dirty word. But it's not a dirty word. It's actually a biblical word. And it comes from the Greek root oikonom. Oikonom. Oikonom, we get the word economy from that. Okay? Now, oikonom comes from two Greek roots. And these Greek roots are oikos and nomos. And oikos is a Greek word which means house. Okay? And nomos is a Greek word that means law. So when you, for example, you have the word Deuteronomy, and you hear the nami in there, that's the same root. And Deuteronomy, of course, means the second law. Deuteronomy, second, nomos, law. The second time the law was given. So here we have, in the word oikonomia, or dispensation, the idea of house law. The law of a house. And if any of you are parents, or if any of you are children, then you know what a house is. And you know that normally, or typically, we ought to have law in that house. The parents lay down the laws and the children are responsible to follow that law or else they get in trouble, right? Now, Jerry likened this to an administration of a presidency. And it could also be looked at that way. And I think it's an excellent illustration. You have an administration of a certain president for a period of 4 years. And under that administration, there are certain rules and laws that are carried out. And that can change with the next presidency, the next administration. So we have the idea of a house law in the word oikonomia. That's the scriptural concept of the word. Now it also has a theological usage or definition. Theologically it's been defined various ways. For example, C.I. Schofield emphasized the element of time when he defined it this way. He said, a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Now, Schofield's definition, of course, had been criticized because it has to emphasize time, which is not the emphasis in a dispensation, but rather a household arrangement or household administration. Ryrie, therefore, Charles Ryrie, tried to remain more in touch with the scriptural definition when he defined it this way, as a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Now this still is too complex for some. And so if you've been around me, you know that I've defined it this way, and I'll define it the same way again. A distinct household arrangement in God's unfolding plan. A distinct household arrangement in God's unfolding plan. See, from God's perspective, the world is like a house being run by Him. And the human race are His children, responsible to follow whatever He has revealed. So dispensations are not ways of salvation, and I still hear this all the time. I had a friend emailing me this week asking me if dispensationalism taught more than one way of salvation. And we have continually answered this charge, but people still want to think that dispensations are ways of salvation. They have nothing to do with ways of salvation. The way of salvation is always by grace through faith in Christ alone, and there is no other way of salvation. So that's not what it is. It's simply a distinct household arrangement between God and man. Now, most authors, beginning with Isaac Watts in the late 1600s, have said that there are seven such dispensations. Okay? And you probably have heard them. You know, innocence in the time of Adam. And some people call it the Adamic dispensation. The names aren't that important either. What's important is that you recognize that they're there. And the number is not even that important. So we have innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. And I'm taking you here to do this because we're between chapter 19 and 20. And there's a dispensational shift here from grace to kingdom. Now, of the seven that I just listed or mentioned, and you probably have them written in your Bible somewhere, three of these are explicitly taught in Scripture, okay? That means it's not an implication, okay? That means it's directly there. Now, let's look at these. First of all, let's look at the dispensation of the law. John 1:17. Here we have a contrast between the law and grace. Now, again, this is not the most important thing, the number of dispensations and all. And hopefully we'll get to what's really important, very, very important here in a little while. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So it's very clear from this passage that law before Christ, there's something different with the time after Christ when it talks about grace being revealed by Jesus Christ. See the contrast between Moses in Christ, or law and grace. Turn over to Romans 10:4. Here's another one for the idea that the dispensation of law has ended. That is, we're not supposed to follow the Ten Commandments. Okay? That is not for the church. And neither are the other 603 commands that every believer forgets that were given in the Old Testament. It wasn't just Ten Commandments, it was 613 commandments. And so these are not for the church. These have been fulfilled by Christ. And here it is in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Christ fulfilled the law, and he also ended the law at his death. And so this is no longer in force. There's a distinction there between the period of law and that which followed, we often call the period of grace, or the dispensation of grace. Now let's turn to the second one that is explicitly taught in Scripture. This will be in Ephesians chapter 3. So turn to the right if you're in Romans, and don't go past Colossians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. And we'll see this little word, oikonomia, here, this word for dispensation. Now Paul begins his idea in verse 1, and then you see a dashed line, and that means I want to tell you something else before I get back to that, which is down in verse 14. So in verses 2 to 13, he wants to tell us something just to explain more in detail. He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that is the dispensation of God's grace. Same word, stewardship, dispensation. And here it is, that by revelation, that is by personal revelation that Paul received, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So Paul's already told him about this. He wrote before about it already. It's over in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And what he told them about over there was the one new man. He told them that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, but there's one new man in Christ. So that the church is not Israel. And Israel's not the church. And the church is not a spiritual Israel or a new Israel. But we're a new entity. It calls us one new man. In chapter 2, verse 15. He made the two into one new man. So all believing Jews and believing Gentiles today become a part of the church One new man, a distinct entity. Now, that's what he wrote before in brief over in chapter 3, verse 3. Now, so let's continue in verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, okay, verse 6. Here's the revelation that was not made known to previous generations, but it's being made known now, okay, by Paul here, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So here is the dispensation of grace where Jew and Gentile, are believing ones, are united into a new body called the church. This is distinct from the nation of Israel and God's program for them. Okay, so that's the second dispensation. Now turn left one page to Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Here's the third dispensation, which is taught explicitly in Scripture, and it is the dispensation of the kingdom, sometimes known as the dispensation of the fullness of times, because it's right here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 9 and 10. He made, that is God, made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that is, in His Son, with a view to an administration or dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the time when the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in Him. So, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, this looks to the future. This is the culmination and climax of all history when Jesus Christ returns and sets up His kingdom on earth. This is considered the fullness of times. This is when the curse upon nature and upon man will be lifted partially for 1,000 years in His kingdom, which will be full of His righteousness and peace beyond measure and beyond anything that we can completely comprehend. And so these are the three dispensations which are spoken of explicitly in Scripture. And there are four others that I mentioned, and I think these are all implied because they all have three basic characteristics. So every dispensation has basically three characteristics. Now let me tell you what those are. If you don't have these down, you might want to have these down. You might want to have a lot of this down, okay? Because dispensationalism is an easy way to understand the Word of God. It's truly helpful. Okay, the first element or characteristic of a dispensation is there must be special revelation from God. Special revelation from God. Telling man his responsibility. Telling man his responsibility. So special revelation from God telling us some responsibility. The second element of a dispensation is the failure of man to meet his responsibility. In other words, we fail before God time and again. Dispensation after dispensation, man has failed. And as a result, we come to the third characteristic of a dispensation, and that is judgment by God. Now, we've just been through like 13 chapters of judgment in the book of Revelation. And my suggestion is that we are concluding the dispensation of grace with the tribulation judgments. Okay? And that the tribulation is not a new dispensation, but that it's simply the judgment of the dispensation of grace. Now, some scholars have held that the tribulation is the distinct dispensation, but I just don't think that it's there. I think this is the judgment, the third element of a third characteristic of a dispensation being carried out by God in the tribulation. Now, one thing that's not talked about a lot in this discussion is the idea that Daniel brings up of a 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So I want you to turn with me over to Daniel chapter 12 and let's see about this 75 days. And where does this fit in the dispensational scheme? Is it just a period, a break in time between the dispensations? Or when does the dispensation of grace really end anyway? And like I said, we're kind of on our own on this because I don't really find anybody talking about this much. in terms of dispensationalism. So if you look over at Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. It's in your Old Testament. About two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament. All right, verse 11. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Okay, so when will the regular sacrifice be abolished? I'm asking you. When will Antichrist come into the tribulation temple and abolish sacrifice, and the false prophet will have a image of the Antichrist set up? Okay, at the middle, and it will remain there through the second half. Okay, so at the middle of the tribulation, Daniel 9:27, in the midst of the week, he will commit the abomination of desolation, in the midst of 7 years. So 3.5 years in, he'll do this great act, okay? And then it says, from that point until the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So I take it that the abomination of desolation is actually a statue or image of the Antichrist, which is set up in the tribulation temple while he's gone. So everybody remember, they've got to worship him, okay? And this text is saying that it will remain up for 1,290 days. That's more than the second half of the tribulation. Do you realize that? How many days is a half of the tribulation? 1,260 days. And here we have not a typo, but we have 1,290 days, an extra 30 days. Okay? So it is my contention that that abomination of desolation, that statue will remain standing until 30 days after the end of the tribulation, at which point, of course, Jesus Christ will take it down. Now, let's go on and read verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Another number. This number never used anywhere else in Scripture. Now, this too extends past the end of the tribulation. And the beginning point, of course, is the abomination of desolation. So 1,335 days from the midpoint of the tribulation to this point. That man that makes it to that point is blessed, the text says. Now, if we just take 1,260 days, which is half of the tribulation, and subtract 1,335 from it, you'll get 75 days. Okay? Right? I think my math's pretty much right here. 1,335 days. So 75-day interval Daniel talks about, okay, that we need to have in our prophetic understanding. Now, as I said, a dispensation always ends in God's judgment, right? And of course, the tribulation is a judgment. It's a judgment on the whole world, but we also have the day of the second coming, which is the greatest judgment of all. And that's why Joel and Malachi call it the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the tribulation may be the day of the Lord, okay, the judgment phase of it, but this is the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of the second coming. And I actually take it that the second coming takes place the day after the tribulation is over. Now to see this, turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, or 29. So Jesus Christ will not return, I don't think, on the last day of the tribulation. Well, it may be. We'll have to look at the text here. But it's right there. After the tribulation. Whatever the case, it's after the tribulation. It's not a part of the tribulation, technically speaking, because Jesus said it wasn't. Okay, Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's talking about the seven-year tribulation, okay? Immediately after, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So I told you there'd be a great blackout. And then, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. That is probably the Shekinah glory. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will then see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So there's the coming of Christ. And that coming didn't happen until when? Immediately after the tribulation. Right? So he doesn't come during the tribulation, he comes after it. So you can see that if we still have judgments going on, that we may very well still be in the dispensation of grace at this point? Possibly. Now, in verse 31, it goes on to say, He will then send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, that has nothing to do with the rapture. Okay? Because I know some of you are probably thinking that. Oh, He's going to gather us up, you know, and this is the rapture. Now, this happens after the tribulation. And the elect here are not the church, but it's Israel. If you read Matthew 24 and you read the church in here anywhere, you're going to be so lost in your understanding of the Word of God. This has to do with Israel and Israel only. Okay? So don't ever try to read the church into Matthew 24. So this is not a post-trib rapture, as some would say. See, Christ comes back, and then He gathers us after He's already come. So that would mean the church has to go through the tribulation if that were true. Well, this doesn't have anything to do with the church anyway. This has to do with Israel. So you've got to take everything into consideration, and the key thing is the context. Okay, so here we gather the elect of Israel, Matthew 24, 31. From the four winds, that is from the four points of the compass, okay, from one end of the sky to the other. They'll be scattered all over the globe, and Jesus Christ will send His angels to gather them back. Now, you also have, at this point, after He's gathered them, I believe, a judgment that takes place on Israel. Now, turn over with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. It's just before Daniel. We're having Bible drill, Old and New Testaments today. Ezekiel chapter 20. So, they'll be regathered during the 75-day interval, and then they'll be judged during the 75-day interval. And this is in Ezekiel 20, verse 34 through 38. And I shall bring you, that is Israel, out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Now some people take all these verses to refer to the tribulation, and that's maybe a possibility. Others take it to mean that no, this is the regathering of all Israel after Christ's second coming, in which He will then enter into judgment with them and purge out the rebels, that is the unbelievers, and bring in to the covenant those who trusted in Jesus as Messiah. And that's the way I take it. Okay? Now, turn over to Matthew 23:39. Keep that in mind, okay, that Jesus is going to send forth His angels, gather the elect, bring them to a place, judge them, purge out the believers from the unbelievers, and then let's look at Matthew 23:39. Jesus said this. He says, For I say to you, that is Israel, because verse 38 is talking about their house being left desolate. I say to you, Israel, from now on you shall not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, and you're not going to see me again until you make this statement. Okay? See, the nation of Israel, for the most part, rejected Jesus as the Messiah in the first century. And Jesus is saying, I will not return until you basically accepted me. Now, that seems to have a slight tension with the verses we just looked like in Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel said that when Christ returns, they're still rebels. They're still unbelievers. And this creates some tension. Because I thought Matthew 23 said that the whole nation had to repent or believe and call on the name of the Lord in order for Him to come. And yet we know that Christ comes and there's still rebels around. Now that creates a little bit of tension for me. I don't know if it does for you. But it does for me. So the way that I take it is that the vast majority of Jews that are living on earth in the day of Christ's second coming will have already believed and been regenerated. But there will still be a few who have not believed. Now, some Bible scholars have rejected this, of course, and said that the tribulation is Israel's judgment, and by the end of the tribulation, all the Jews who remain alive will be believers. But I don't think that really deals with the Ezekiel text very well. And so, there's some other reasons too, which I want to share with you now. I've looked at this problem a lot, and I think Matthew 24 is a key, okay? So, you can go back to Matthew 24. Are you already there? Oh, good. I set it up good. All right. Matthew 24. Now, you get in verse 32 and following, you start seeing all these warnings about being alert, being ready. Not for the rapture. Yes, you're supposed to be ready for that. Not in this text, though. Okay? But being ready for the coming of the Son of Man. For example, look in verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, some people were not ready for the flood, were they? They didn't listen to what Noah had to say about a big flood coming. And so they were ignorant. Verse 40. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Okay, these are Jewish. Don't be thinking about just everybody in the world. Therefore, be on the alert, he says in verse 42, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Okay? So he goes on and on about these warnings about being ready. To the Jews, he's saying, be ready. Because they don't know when he's coming. And so here you have this passage about two women grinding at the mill and one being taken and the other being left. Okay, right? Now, the question is, these are Jewish women. One was ready and one was not ready, right? That's pretty clear. Somebody was ready and somebody was not ready. Now, the question is, where was one taken to? See, one was left. Left where? Well, what was she doing? What was she doing when this happened? She was grinding at the mill. Where was she left? Grinding at the mill. And someone else was taken. Now, people always mess this up, and I've thought a lot about it, and I've compared Scripture to Scripture, and this is what it means. One will be left, that is, one woman, a believing Jew, will be left on earth grinding her mill at that point. Okay? And she ultimately will make it through that 75-day period, that interval, and she will enter into the Messianic Kingdom. She will be blessed, as Daniel said. Blessed is the one who makes it to the 1335th day. So she will be one from whom the population of Israel will then grow in the Messianic Kingdom. Now one will be taken. Now that's the one that's left. She's left on earth, just like Noah and his family were left on earth to repopulate the earth. And everybody else was taken in the flood, weren't they? Taken in judgment. Now the same thing is true here. The one woman that is taken, she was not ready. She'd not believed. She'd not been clothed with the righteousness of the Messiah. And so she was taken. The question is, taken where? Well, we don't have to even wonder. We don't have to guess. Because there's a parallel passage in Luke 17:35 that tells us where she was taken. In Luke 17:35 through 37, tells us that, there, let's go over there. I hear you're turning, so I guess you're interested. You'd like to go look at it yourself. That's great. Here we have the same parallel. I tell you on that night, verse 34, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Can you see the idea that not every Jew is ready when Christ returns? They're not all ready. Verse 37, and answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" In other words, where will they be taken? It's obvious where they'll be left. If they're sleeping in bed, the guy's going to be left in bed. But the issue is, where are they going to be taken, Lord? And Jesus said, "Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered." So they're taken in judgment, aren't they? And their bodies are taken. The lives are taken from them. And they're left there to be eaten by the vultures. Okay? Because they can't enter the Messianic Kingdom, because who can enter the Messianic Kingdom? Turn over to John 3. John 3. This is the famous story of the man Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a man who should have known the Word of God and should have made the path clear to the nation of Israel, but had not. And he asked in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now there's the kingdom. There's the dispensation of the kingdom. Now no one can see that kingdom unless they're born again. No one. Zero. How is one born again? If you look in verse 15, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. The way for a person to be born again is to believe in Jesus Christ. And no one who has not believed that Jesus is the Messiah, Jew or Gentile, will see the kingdom unless they do that. And so Nicodemus said to him, now look at this as a ruler in verse 4. This is a Pharisee. He said in the first century, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mommy's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, a lot of people get confused here. Nicodemus' answer is basically one of, "What, do you tell me you have to be physically reborn again?" And Jesus says, "No, you goofball. You've got to be born physically, yes. But you've also got to be born spiritually again. And that's the real issue. So you come into this world and your spirit is dead to the things of God. You don't have any kind of vertical relationship with God. He's given you grace to let you walk around on His earth and live in His world. And He's given you every breath you take to do what? 1 Peter 3 tells us that it's been given, or 1 Peter 1 tells us that we're given this time on earth to do one thing in particular, and that is believe in Jesus Christ. You know, why does He give us 75 years? That's the reason, okay? That's it, bottom line. I mean, there are other things we're supposed to do, but that is the bottom line. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us that if a man dies having not believed, it would have been better if he'd never been born at all. So a funeral can be a very devastating thing, according to the book of Proverbs. Or it can be a very wonderful thing, depending on that one issue, whether that person has believed in Jesus Christ or not. And so here we are coming up on the dispensation of the kingdom, and Jesus is teaching us that nobody's going to see this kingdom unless they believe in Jesus Christ and been born again. You can't born yourself again, okay? Good luck. You are what you are, okay? You're not going to recreate your human spirit. But Jesus Christ can do that when we believe upon Him. John 1:14 tells us this. Maybe it's 1:12. There we go, 1:12. "But as many as received Him," that is, received Christ, "to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." See, man's responsibility is to believe, but it's God's, and God's only. He is the only one who regenerates a person, who makes them born again. What we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:17, they become a new creation. Okay? And it's only those who've been newly created who are going to be in the kingdom. Now, The whole issue here is we're trying to figure out when the dispensation of grace ends, because we still got judgment going on even after the tribulation has ended, don't we? We've got the judgment of the Israelites. And now, I think that it's got to go further than the tribulation, into the 75-day interval. The only way that this can work is Matthew 24 says that some Jews are going to be ready, grinding at the mill, and some are not going to be ready. Now, if that's the case, then when Jesus Christ comes back, some are not saved. It has to be that way, according to Matthew 24. And that's why this judgment happens. Now, so the grand point is that the dispensation of grace, since it ends in judgment, has to extend at least into the 75-day interval. Now, after this judgment of living Israel, after, there will be a judgment of living Gentiles on earth. Those men, those women, those children who have not yet or did not gather at the Battle of Armageddon or anything, they were in different parts of the world. They didn't do battle with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've got to be dealt with. Remember, only those who are born again can go in the kingdom. And this is a judgment that's talked about in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. We call it the sheep-goats judgment. And you probably heard about the sheep-goats judgment. So Daniel said that only the ones that make it to the 1335th day will be blessed. Obviously, they're going to be blessed because they're going to enter the next dispensation, the kingdom. And the only ones who can enter are born again. Now, a couple of other things, and we'll close with this, about what happens during the 75-day interval. So you'll have the sheep goats. The sheep will go in because they believed. The goats will not go into the kingdom. The only other things that I want to mention that will come in during the 75-day interval are these. First, the building of a millennial temple. A building of a millennial temple. This temple is described in excruciating detail in Ezekiel 40 to 46. And I know people read through the Bible. I'll read through the Bible every year, but I'm not sure they don't skip over some of these chapters or some of the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. Now, in these seven chapters, it mentions sacrifice going on in the millennial temple, and there's been a lot of debate about that over the years. Now, I don't take the view that the sacrifices are memorial only, that they're just memorial like the Lord's Supper is memorial of Christ's death. I take a view of Arnold Fruchtenbaum and John Whitcomb that they are for ritual cleansing. Ritual cleansing. There is genuine kafar going on, atonement, in the tribulation. It's application of the atonement in a ritual way. It's not for salvation because that's on the basis of Jesus Christ's blood. But we have ritual cleansing going on during the millennial kingdom. Whatever the case, the millennial temple will be built during this time, 75 days. Lastly, there will be the distribution of the land of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is described in Ezekiel 47 and 48. So, of course, at this point, the new covenant will be fulfilled. The covenant made with Israel and with Judah in Jeremiah 31, and not with the church. So a lot of Christians still have it confused today, and they think that we are having the new covenant fulfilled to us. This is not the case biblically. Biblically speaking, the new covenant can't be fulfilled to anybody but Israel and Judah. Okay? And so when people say that the new covenant is for the church, then I always just ask them, okay, which house are you from? Are you from the house of Israel or are you from the house of Judah? Which tribe are you from of Israel? And they're not a part of that. They're a part of the church. And so we don't fulfill the new covenant, but we do get to partake in some of the spiritual blessings of this covenant. So it's like the new covenant is overflowing in its blessing, and we receive some of that, but we're not in the cup. We just receive what overflows. So we can partake of these covenants, but we can never take over Israel's covenants. And if we did take over Israel's covenants, guess what? There would be no need for a millennial kingdom on earth. No need. And God would not be faithful. His attribute of faithfulness would be wiped off of his person. Because he said, I will do this for Israel and for Judah. If he doesn't, then he is a liar. And God cannot lie, Hebrews 6 tells us. And so God must fulfill these things to Israel, and they must be fulfilled on earth with the resurrection of Abraham and Moses and all the others who believed in Christ in the Old Testament, and they'll be in that kingdom. Now, next week I want to answer the question of how did we get here? How did we ever get to believing this anyway? And we have to arm ourselves in these days to understand what the Scriptures are teaching. And I'll tell you why. It's because the Bible says that we're in the last days. Did you know that? Jude tells us that he was in the last days. For crying out loud, if Jude was in the last days, you think we're in them? People always want to know, are we in the last days? Well, Jude was in them 2,000 years ago. So yes, you're in the last days. But he also said that it was going to go from bad to worse. So it was bad in the first century. It's getting worse now as we head toward apostasy. And apostasy has two elements. Departure from sound doctrine, number one. Departure from sound behavior, number two. And yes, we are in the apostasy. We're heading the direction rapidly. Okay? And so we've got to, more than ever now, get strong in our faith and know why we believe what we believe. And if you don't, you're not going to be ready. You're not going to be armed. You're not going to have your armor on. You're going to be deceived. You're going to be tossed here and to and fro with every wind of doctrine Ephesians warns us about. And you've got to know more than ever today why you believe what you believe and how we got to these conclusions. So I'm going to try to teach you how to do that before we go into the kingdom. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll go into the kingdom feast over here. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that he has become the penultimate of revelation. The very exegesis of God on earth when he came in the flesh. Revealing to us the way of salvation only in Jesus Christ. And praying for those who had already believed as well as those who would believe. And we pray for them now as well, Lord, that they would trust in Christ and that they would grow in Christ after they trust him and not just sit by and say, oh, I'm glad I got heaven. But Lord, we're looking for believers and you're looking for believers who want to do your will. Who want to be instruments in the hand of a mighty God. Instruments like David, who took stones in a sling and called out about a Philistine as one who would try to take his stand against the army of the living God. And with such faith, walked through this world, not worrying about the size of men, their stature, their mental prowess, the governments of the world that want to persecute us, that want to take our Bibles away from us, that want to legalize everything that's a violation of the Word of God. And we need men who will stand up like David and walk through this world. Victorious Christians, not being trampled upon, but carrying the torch of the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that you give us this strength, that you teach us your word, that you'd make us good parents, good leaders of our families, that our children would trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, first step in training a child. We ask all these things in Christ's name, our perfect Savior. Amen.